Romans 14, 13 to 23. And as you're able, if you will stand for the reading of God's Word, it is inerrant, it is infallible, meaning without error, and utterly trustworthy. It's God's very mind in print before us, so we give it our attention. Beginning in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." We are, as I mentioned before the reading, we're in a series. If you're visiting with us, and I see a number of visitors this morning, could be for the holiday, and if so, that's wonderful too. And if you're looking for a church, we welcome you. Again, we preach through books of the Bible. We're in Romans. We're beyond the middle of Romans, but we're in the second section of Romans. So we're in chapters 12 to 16, which is sometimes referred to as the more practical, how to live the Christian life, having been told who you are and whose you are in the first 11 chapters. Now, how does that Christian then live his life? And a lot of it has to do with loving other people, loving friends, church, family, enemies, even government, and that kind of thing. So we find ourselves now in the middle of chapter 14, which concentrates much on Christian liberty. It talks about who the weaker brother is, who the stronger brother is, but also how the weaker brother treats the stronger and how the stronger brother treats the weaker. And as I said last week, it's not a very pretty sight. They had a lot of disagreement in the church. There were disputes going on. There was division, mainly because those at the extremes of being weak or strong were not loving. They were not taking into account trying to understand the position, the conscience, really, of their brother in the Lord. They're not really seeing, which goes without saying, I guess, but they're not seeing their blind spots. I had a lot of comments from last week. We joked that Eugene was preaching last week. That's my alter ego. Eugene is my middle name, and that started some years ago when, with Margaret, my assistant, something would pop up on my calendar, and the day would come, and I'd say, "When did we decide I was doing this?" And she'd say, "Oh, I think Eugene put that on the calendar." So it became a running joke, and so at staff meeting this last week, someone said, "Who was preaching Sunday? Was that Eugene?" And I did have comments like, "You couldn't have preached that 15 years ago, or 10, or 5 years ago." And a lot of times when a preacher hears that, immediately there's a defensiveness. As I grow older, hopefully the defensiveness is going down, but defensiveness is still there. Insecurity. But, you know, to be honest, I have learned over the last few years in particular, with those kind of comments, genuinely to say thank you. And I really mean that. I'm thankful that today I can preach or say certain things that maybe I didn't have the maturity to say 15 years ago. I would hope, if it's true, by the grace of God, if I'm still preaching in 15 years, that maybe I'll look back and say, you know, I probably couldn't have preached that in 2018. You know, we're part of the Reformed faith, which is our system of doctrine in the Presbyterian Church. Part of that is always reforming. And so we're always growing. I know I couldn't have preached it because I would tell you, honestly, I couldn't have preached Romans 15 years ago. I don't think I could have preached it 5 years ago. A year ago, I was a year and a half pretty nervous about getting in to Romans. I certainly would have had an even more difficult time preaching on Christian liberty. I say more because it's not easy even today. It's a lot easier to teach on the essentials. I mean, that may go without saying to some of you too, to understand that. It's a lot easier to preach the commandments of God and His principles that are very clear. But when it's a matter of the conscience, it's a lot more difficult. Now, I will say this, and this is not meant to be defensive. I say it pastorally. I'm not so sure you could have heard last week's sermon or this week's sermon 15 years ago. There's something to be said about the blessing in the ministry for us to be growing together and to be maturing together, that we're in this together, and for all of us to even have the humility to admit it. Because Paul so much is addressing a self-righteousness, a lack of love. He's addressing the weaker and the stronger, having a certain spiritual pride and showing very little love, almost this sense of superiority because I believe this way. Either I'm free or because I draw the line more narrowly than you do. And so there's this sense of superiority, and it really affects everyone's worldview, to be honest. I said that somewhat last week. I alluded to it anyway. I do think it's important for us to realize as we get into it again this morning that he's speaking to everyone, and he's speaking to both weak and strong, and he's talking about this mutual respect. And it is, while it is instruction, it is admonition. It is exhortation. And so we should take it that way. Speaking of being said to both, now, and last week we preached to both. If you had to divide it, you'd probably say that Paul was addressing the weaker brother in verses 1 to 12, or actually the first part of verse 13, and then he picks up at the second part of verse 13 and begins to address more the stronger brother. But the idea is, in the non-essentials, and I'm not trying to just push a sermon on you from me, but last week it would be good for you to go back and listen here. We made a list of non-essentials, not exhaustive, but a dozen or so. Non-essentials. So in non-essentials, there's liberty, there's love, there is accepting one another. That's what he says at the beginning of the chapter. Not judging, not showing contempt. That doesn't mean we don't make judgments. We do. We're encouraged to, in the Bible, make biblical judgments. Assess. It's not a judgmentalism to assess someone's behavior according to God's Word. I'll tell you another thing he's not talking about. He's not saying that the weaker brother somehow is weak in his dealing with temptation. In fact, the weaker brother deals with temptation probably quite well. the weakness is when my personal scruple, moral scruple, becomes law for everyone. If something that I'm majoring, perhaps majoring on a minor, I get hung up on the stipulations rather than what is specifically commanded or forbidden in God's Word, and then all of a sudden my conscience becomes the absolute for the church. Now, that's true, but you also, when understanding God's Word, you have to know the context. Specifically, he's saying to them it was brought out in the Confession of Faith, those Old Testament ceremonial laws and rites and things that were no longer binding. That's what he specifically is referring to. Now, in 13 to 23, the stronger brother fares no better. He knows his freedom. That's not the question. In fact, the stronger brother loves to quote Jesus and say, you know, it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, but rather what comes out of the heart. I think they like to look a lot at that first part, you know, and say, well, it's not what's going in that defiles me, but then they need to realize it's what's coming out. It's a certain attitude, maybe and perhaps a lack of love. Now, that's not always the case. We're just trying to make, again, the application that Paul is making, hopefully. The stronger brother struggles in abusing it. Now, this would be the non-negotiable. Drunkenness, for example, is a sin. Any lack of restraint or overindulgence, the lack of moderation. We mentioned this, and we'll do it again this morning some, but flaunting. You know, when it's in your face to the weaker brother. In fact, that has a lot to do with 14. Because I really believe I'm trying to struggle even to this very morning thinking about because I stand here, before God, to make sure when I put the scenario out there that it's true to the text. But the stronger brother is, it's in your face, but it's also just not very kind to the weaker brother. He doesn't have kind things to say about the weaker brother. And so bottom line, he's not showing the weaker brother the love of Jesus. And the things he brings out in the second half of this chapter is hurting them, causing them to stumble, and destroying the work of God in their lives. It's very serious. And so he says to never be a stumbling block, if you follow in the outline, which, by the way, is in an insert in the bulletin. Roman number one, that love trumps freedom, and A under that is never be a stumbling block. And that sounds strong. Each of the four under A, B, C, and D are imperatives. But, you know, that word never, that's not my word. That is Paul's word in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide, notice, you make a conscious decision, never, which is very serious, never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And we're going to take alcohol as an example. Now, I mentioned already that alcohol would be one among many. And I mentioned we had about a dozen last week, and that wasn't exhaustive. And we'll mention some others this morning, but that is pretty pervasive. I think everyone would agree, particularly millennials, and this sort of this expectation that a part of entertainment or entertaining in a home or wherever is going to include. I'm not picking on millennials. I think it's perhaps spans all generations, really. But it is certainly something that's inescapable, okay, in our society. So here's the scenario, and I'll try to explain maybe a little bit more again about my difficulty in making this the scenario. But I've come to grips with it to say, okay, imagine that you're sitting at a dinner, and we are going to broaden it to a wedding reception, tailgating, your own hospitality in your own home, whatever the case may be. But just for right now, you're at a dinner with a brother in Christ. Alcohol's offered. You would like to have some. You're free to drink. You feel, but your brother, his conscience is bound. He doesn't drink alcohol. It's not that he doesn't believe alcohol is a sin. He knows that he has freedom to do it. See, he knows, a dear, dear brother in the Lord, he knows there's no absolute prohibition to alcohol in the Bible. But his conscience won't allow it. And you don't know why. It might be that he abused alcohol as an unbeliever. He knows he struggles. He knows he doesn't want to go there. It's not good for him. In fact, it could even be physical for him. But it might be that before he was a Christian, he drank a lot. And then when he became a Christian, it was just something that he gave up for Christ. I mean, that was just a personal thing between him and the Lord. It might be that he's seen the abuse of it. He might have seen it in a friend, might have seen it in a loved one, might have given it up because of a loved one. It's part of, I don't know that much about Al-Anon to know, but I know having a sister who's had struggles with drugs and alcohol, that having gone to a family week with her one time and having, as a family member, to give up, what will you give up for your addict? And that was one of the things. I was already, I guess I was probably 30. It wasn't hard for me because I was a teetotaler at the time. So it was just that, but I didn't want to hurt her in any way. So I was willing at that point to say that. I mean, I would still do it today if it was needed. But the point is we don't know. The person might have even grown up in an abusive home. You know, when daddy started drinking, everything went bad for the night. I had to hide. I didn't like the verbal abuse. When mama would drink, maybe she was a dry drunk or she embarrassed me at ball games. So there's reasons people might have. So in the scenario, and in Paul's scenario, is you don't bind their conscience. It's not necessarily, and this is where I struggle with this scenario, but I'm striving really hard to understand because I've read people I respect about it. It's not so much that I'm seen in the restaurant with a glass of wine. What it is binding your brother's conscience so that then he imbibes, he partakes, or he sins against God because he's going against his conscience because you put the peer pressure on him and caused him to sin. You're saying, but wait a minute, I didn't cause it. That was his decision. That's really not Paul's point. And you may say, but it's not an essential. You know, and you're going to pull out the strong brother card. Well, that's true, but that's Paul's point. You did cause him to sin. You led him, and he struggled. Now, let me tell you something. It is not easy, okay? It is not. Nobody's standing here and saying that this isn't tricky. And I didn't pray these exact words with Michael before I came in, but before we came in and prayed, it was, you know, there's always that sermon you write and the sermon you preach and the sermon people hear, and there's going to be 200 or 300, maybe a different sermons that people hear this morning because of what Claude said at this particular point. For example, when I say it's not black and white, then I immediately think, somebody's going to think, well, Claude said it's not black and white, therefore I can do whatever I want to do. That's not the case. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there is a simple, really, principle that is laid out in God's Word, not only in Romans 14, but particularly here, that's difficult to live out in a day-by-day scenario, wherever you may find yourself in your life. And I'll tell you what it is very clear is you must love your brother. You must take him into account. Does that mean I must become a teetotaler in order to show my love? No. But it also means I am not allowed to flaunt it. Any liberty. It also means to the weaker brother, and alluded to this last week, make a little bit bigger deal this morning, but the entire church is not to be shackled in the handcuffs of the weaker brother's conscience. We have to find the compromise. We've got to find, not in a bad way, we find the middle ground, not compromising Scripture or even or binding somebody's conscience. But the weaker brother does not exercise moral tyranny on the church. But we show love. We do everything we can. We bend over backwards. We don't want to hurt them. We don't want to harm them. We don't want to insult them. We don't want to destroy what God has done in their lives. We try not to offend. He goes on in 14 to basically tell us we need to honor our conscience. I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now when he says nothing's unclean, he doesn't mean, he knows there are unclean things. Obviously, there's unclean movies, there's unclean language, there's unclean whatever. I mean, there are so many expectations in God's Word, commandments, that make it clear there are those things. But you got to remember the immediate context. He's talking about diet, the alcohol, the days that are brought out in the first 12 verses again. But he continues by saying, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. In other words, listen to your conscience. Now, your conscience needs to be on track with God's Word. Your conscience needs to be moderated by God's Word, but you want it to remain prickly. Is that okay to say? That's not in my notes. That just came to me. I've had an illustration I've used a lot of times. I was thinking we may not have time, but I'm going to say it quickly. As if your conscience is some kind of cube, has sides, has corners, and there's this casing. And every time you do something wrong or sin, it turns. And that corner scratches against the casing and it causes a pain, it hurts. And that's your conscience. You feel that. If you abuse your conscience and you don't listen to it, and it turns and turns and turns and turns, it ultimately becomes a sphere within the casing and you don't feel it anymore. So you don't want to be there. So you listen to your conscience. It's pointing out red flags. It points out dangers. Do you know your conscience is God's way of protecting you? But not only protecting you, it's God's way of keeping you close. But if you think it's unclean, he says, then it is unclean. I mentioned movies, mentioned alcohol. Last week we talked a little bit about the Sabbath. There's room for some friendly debate, but there's no room for God being the Lord of the conscience, one day in seven, keeping one day holy, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, works, what's expected are works of mercy and works of necessity. So that, I mean, you know, that's not just a moral scruple of mine. I mean, that's what Jesus taught. But then, so what? A lot of times, again, this is what's more pervasive in our culture. You know, I don't really know if it's right. I don't really know if being, I feel like I'm just being really self-centered on Sunday because it's just all about our family and we don't do anything. It's just all about. It could be anything. It could even be forms of entertainment. But it's all encompassing. I don't feel good about my children playing sports on Sunday, but, you know, it's just this travel league and we've just got this pressure on us and I don't really feel good about it, but that is unclean for you. You need to run. You need to step up, be a dad, be a mother, be a man in the home and say, we will not, because it cuts against my conscience. Your children will respect you more for that than they will in other ways. And maybe and I am trying to point that out as a non-essential. I got to be careful. How am I going to preach after Romans 14? Anything that's a conviction. But I mean, the point is, the goal is to act according to your faith. That means you act and you behave and you make decisions according to the fact that God is your portion. God is your satisfaction. God is your treasure. God is the most important thing to you in your life. You are content in Him. If you are relaxing, maybe for lack of a better word, but if you're relaxing in His sufficiency, meaning He's all I need, then you're less likely to do the wrong thing. Because therein lies my freedom. He's everything I need. Therefore, I can do this. I can't do that. I'll imbibe here. I'll not imbibe for this reason. But He's all I need. That's important. That's an important distinction. Forfeit your right, see, in Roman number 1. I can't emphasize enough. It is a matter of love, love, love. For verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. You never forget it's a brother in the Lord. It's one for whom Christ shed His blood. In our scenario, you're sitting across the table from a dear brother for whom Christ loves, on whom He set His love. How about that? You think if Jesus could give His life, you could give up the drink, you could give up the piece of meat, you could give up the entertainment, you could give up the concert, the cigarette, the joke, the movie, the food, whatever. If Jesus sacrificed His blood for that brother, you think maybe you could forfeit your freedom in order to see Him mature in Christ? If He gave up His life, do you think maybe you could give up your liberty? Because your Christian life is not all about your liberty. It's about something else we'll get to in just a moment. And I've got to remember, it's a dear brother. This is not some narrow-minded legalist who doesn't understand the gospel and creates these man-made laws, and I could give you a list of those, but I won't. I mean, this brother, no, he's trying to live Romans 14, 1 to 12. He knows he's free, but his conscience is bound, and in the same way, he shouldn't judge you. You shouldn't flaunt it in front of him. It cuts both ways. You might hurt him. And then in 16, we're protecting what we know to be good. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Something you realize is good. It's a gift from God. Something to enjoy in this world. It is God-given. It is God-blessed. He's saying, don't let that good thing, because of your freedom, be used to hurt a brother's faith, like poison the well of his heart. Paul's saying, it's not worth it. And Paul would further say, actually, in your sacrifice, what you're really doing is preserving your freedom. You're protecting your freedom, something you know to be good, and you're not letting somebody speak evil of it. Happens all the time. On one end, someone might say, you know, oh, well, you know, we're going to have underage. I'm thinking about what illustration. I'm going to go ahead and give the full illustration. For me, growing up in high school and then in being in the ministry and then seeing my own children affected by sometimes, it's not youth leaders as in Kurt and Blake, for example. They would never have done this. But a lot of times there are those who work with young people and they're in a position, even claiming the name of Christ, and they'll bring these guys in and say, we're going to get the fire pit, and we're going to smoke cigars, and we're going to drink beers. And I'm going to tell you, parents don't like it. The children feel a lot of peer pressure. I'm talking about from my own experience and then what I've seen in ministry and my own family. It is what happens is something good is then abused by the stronger brother, and then it's not spoken well of. But I'll flip it. You can always flip it. Okay, that's what's so tricky about this whole subject matter. is that you sit down with a group of Christians at a restaurant and the waiter comes up and says, any drinks? And somebody becomes a Christian leader and says, oh, no drinks here. We're all Christians. See, they've taken something good and now they've allowed something to be spoken evil of it. Now, I want to go back to this truism before, as we're moving into Roman numeral 2. The church is not to be shackled by the, in the handcuffs of the conscience of the weaker brother. Okay? He's not going to exercise moral tyranny over the church. I want to be strong about that because churches where this happens tend to implode. When you don't major on the majors, when you begin to major on the minors, the tendency within that church is division and ultimately implosion. And Paul's saying, and that's why he's got to love him, and he's just so good under the inspiration of the Spirit. I mean, he's saying, look, it's not a matter of eating and drinking. Don't think of the gospel that way in salvation. It's a matter of God being my portion, my sufficiency, my contentment, my treasure, my satisfaction. As one of our staff members said to me this week, we were riding to lunch together to a meeting, and he said, I'll tell you what keeps me up at night is just the fact that I know what Christianity is. I know it is a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and I am now free in my relationship with God, and I want Trinity to know that they are free in that relationship with God. And so you see Roman number 2, relationship trumps scruples. When dealing in the Christian life with something as simple as this principle is, and it really is, it's a simple principle, it's just difficult to apply in various spheres of life, the church must not allow herself to take her eyes off the gospel. That's what's key. In verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Basic to the kingdom is the fact that I am right with God, my Father, my Creator. There is a peace that I know because I am in a right standing with God, my Father. And there is a joy that I have been set free from guilt and sin. So righteousness, peace, and joy trump food and drink. We're kind of into 14. You know, we want to hear it and we want to talk about Christian liberty and what's Claude going to say and then how are we going to have these discussions and what not. And yet the real issue is righteousness and peace and joy. The marks of the true child of God trump the non-essentials. If we could just understand that and buy into it, what God has done in my life and for me is more important than what I put in my stomach. You could take that two ways. I could say, you know, what God did in my life is more important than what I put in my stomach. That is freedom. I am free. Don't judge me. On the other hand, what God's done in my life is the most important thing to me. So really, you know, what I put in my stomach is really not that important. I think I could give that up. There's the messiness of it. Whoever, verse 18, thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. You want to please God and you want the people in your presence to know that you love them with the love of Jesus? Here it is. Single-minded service to Jesus. When you experience in your Christian life a single-minded service of the Lord Jesus, you will be enamored by Jesus. And when you are enamored by Jesus, Jesus is everything. And only when Jesus is everything do you become this blessing to God. And you become a blessing to those around you. Isn't that a great thing to teach your children? Parents, to pray and bring them up in a way where they are a blessing to God and they are a blessing to those around them. Church is split over so many, and I've seen it firsthand. I've seen it in churches where there's been attacks. I've seen it, of course, in the PCA, and we see different situations. Sometimes they make it through and sometimes they don't. But you read about everything from Christmas trees and manger scenes and where the piano is going to go and, reading. First minister I worked for, a woman in the church was writing editorials that they were printing in the paper about his being demon-possessed because he was so much older than his wife. You think that doesn't hurt a church? I mean, the nitpickiness. We've seen it so much in traditional versus contemporary. And often both of those sides want to be superior. And they say, I'm more spiritual than you are. And it's okay to have the conversation and try and do and... but not at the expense of that weaker brother or the stronger. I got a whole list up here. I'm just going to give you one that is, I have to and I won't, it needs to be said. Because there is, even within our denomination, and I'm going to read a lot of this. I quoted it from a lot from Ligon, but it was, I put it in my own words, but it was still when ministers confuse justification and sanctification because of Romans 14. There's this, and other reasons too, but this idea that I have been set free from God's condemnation. I'm free from the wrath of God, true enough. But there are those, especially some younger guys, maybe the younger generation coming out of some of our seminaries who are then preaching, I don't have to fear then being sinful anymore. Because there's no condemnation, I don't have to worry about being holy. I love that response that we sang after the reading of the Word because it fits so well with this. Ministers who preach that holiness is in competition to freedom. That somehow striving to be holy is contradicts justification, that I'm right with God. We had someone preach at RYM about 3 or 4 years ago, and in essence, and it's not an exact quote because I really didn't want to use the exact quote, but the quote was, if you are not free to sin, then you're not really free. Doesn't understand the gospel. God doesn't understand justification and sanctification. If you're not free to sin, then you're not really free. Because justification by faith alone now means no directives, no oughtness, no musts, no shoulds, no commands. Real freedom is I want the musts. I want the commands. I love them like God loves them. I want to be free like God is free. There's nobody freer than God. And I want to be free like Him. So it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Some of you, afterwards, when I go over, I'll say something about the time, and they'll say, oh, I wasn't even looking. And then you say, oh, if you say something about it, then I'll look. But I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, we're starting Roman numeral 3 at 11. And I am going to finish. It's too important. It's too important. I want to make sure we have a record of it as well. I could cut it off, but I'd even be free. I'll be free enough to say if you need to get up and go to the restroom and come back, then come back. But we're going to do Roman numeral 3, all right? And that is, it's really a summation of what he's already said. He says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let's do everything we can to live at peace with each other. Bending over backwards, building each other up. It might be a good place to start is sitting down and having this discussion with somebody. Talking about why they are strong, why they're weak, where their scruples are. be wise and discerning. The last thing we want to do is destroy the work of God in someone's life. It's not that you're going to send them to hell, but it's just destroying this work of grace in somebody's life. Verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for someone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. It is, in that regard, very personal. There's no reason to run around and flaunt the freedom. It's between you and God. You drink alcohol, then drink alcohol and do it to the glory of God. You want to eat shellfish and do it to the glory of God. I mean, that's the point. You do it to the glory. Just don't injure your brother. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So whether it's a ball, you know, tailgating, things we love, hospitality in your own home, as long as food and drink are not your primary concern, that'll help your conscience, I think. As a Christian, as long as it's not your primary concern, how wonderful that God has given us good food and good drink and we can enjoy each other. And there's these Saturdays too that the community comes together. I meet my family at that place where we're going to tailgate and enjoy a ball game. And we're going to have this something we do every week with our family, whatever it is. Praise God, just as Christians we know the food and the drink, as important as it is, it's not my primary concern. My primary concern is showing people Jesus. And I just have to be able to discern whether it's right or wrong at that time. And he's saying, he's appealing to the conscience. Make sure the conscience is clear. We'll try to get through some of my notes a little quicker. But you know, I'll tell you one area too. This Netflix, Hulu, Amazon Prime and such. So it's a big deal now to say, well, we're in this series and we think you would love it. And you just have to be so careful. I need to be very careful. Because I had a very godly man tell me about another very godly man who said, you need to watch this. And I was surprised. You know, it was like kind of took me back. I was about an episode and a half in and thought, I couldn't. I know I couldn't. And I'm not, again, this isn't a matter of putting things up right. We're looking at Romans 14. I'm just saying you have to be very careful. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If it's not consistent with what you believe. So 15 years ago when I preached on alcohol consumption, I was a teetotaler. I didn't go back and look at the sermon, what was written. I don't think that I would necessarily change what I had written because I hope I preached the word. But the delivery, the person 15 years later, I'm not a teetotaler now. And some of that I've talked to different people about and say, yeah, a lot of times when the children get to be 11th, 12th grade, empty nest. I mean, there's different things that can affect that decision. What I want to say to you as a congregation about your ministerial staff, really, we take into account if it's a church-wide event. And that's where we are now. I mean, maybe 5 years from now, I have to come back and tell you something different. We take into account if it's church-wide. We might say no to a wedding reception and then turn around and say yes to dinners for eight. Yes, I will do that. I might not in Montgomery. I might outside somewhere else. You might see us at a restaurant imbibing. It could be another social setting. I didn't know how specific to be on that. I just want to be upfront with you. I want to be as honest as I can. And I'd be glad to have any conversation one-on-one. This is what I want you to know. Your ministers will have, wherever you see them, they will have prayed. They will have talked to their spouses. They will have taken into consideration the situation and where they are and with whom they are, with they are, the ones they're with. And they will have considered this, Romans 14. I can give you my word on that. At the same time, I wish I could stand up here 15 years later and say, you know, you might find me in a place that you would be surprised to find me. I've had thoughts about that. My conscience hadn't let me do that yet here in Montgomery. I might in other places. But, you know, and not to abuse that idea, well, Jesus was with drunkards, but there's truth that maybe I should be. I'm not going to name a bar in town, but, you know, maybe that's where it should be. And then what would you think? I have to, again, it's I know it can be different for a minister. One of our ministers on staff before he moved to Montgomery, this was years ago, but he was part of a men's deal. It was a dove hunt. And after the dove hunt, they went into a place to have good food and drink. And so there was like a warehouse, ping pong, pool. It was just men being men. And one of our ministers on staff now here at our church walked in after the hunt, and the one who was leading the group said, hey, preacher, you want a beer? And he said he hesitated for just a moment to figure, okay, what's going to be my answer? And he says, matter of fact, I will. Well, a few months passed, and that man said, had you not imbibed with us and joined in, I would have written you off as a minister in this town. Years later, in fact, in the last year, this minister was asked by that family to come to that man's funeral and said he would want you to be there. You don't know. And I think I'm so glad I can, at this point in my life, preach what, and I want you to listen to this quote carefully, and then we will close. I have something to say after the sermon, too, pastorally. But a boy said this about Barnhouse, talking about ministers from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. Barnhouse said, "You may be sure, if nobody thinks you're strange and out of step, you're not a good Christian. If nobody thinks you're strange and out of step, then you're not a good Christian." But his friend came up to him afterwards and said to him, "Brother, you know, if everybody thinks you are strange and out of step, you're not a good Christian." You have to take that for what it is, to be all things to all men. Be willing to be in the world, but not of it. You have to balance the two. He's the author of our faith. He's alone the Lord of our conscience, the one to whom we must give an account. What I was going to do is read through that confession again. I won't. I will end with this. Holy Spirit is the one. In verse 17, it's not a matter of being weak and strong. It's understanding I'm dead in my sin. And only the Holy Spirit can bring you to life. The Holy Spirit applies to you what Jesus did for you on the cross. The Holy Spirit frees you. The Holy Spirit frees you from sin and misery. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you righteousness, peace, and joy. And I'll just tell you, it may be you just came on a day today and you don't know why you're even at Trinity Church today, and you think, wow, wasn't expecting that, and yet the gospel, I hope the gospel's clear. I'm supposed to preach as if it's my last sermon, and you should listen as if it's your last sermon. And that is to say, only the Holy Spirit working in your life can give you a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you would, close your Bibles and put your notes up, and I want you to look at me and let me tell you something. In light of our Attorney General's, Steve Marshall's wife, committing suicide last Sunday, and then in light of just so many conversations that have just, to me, it's been like the Lord has really laid this on my heart, because I was actually going to say something on July the 15th, because Romans 15 helps us talk about these kinds of things. But even posts on Facebook and reading up on stats about suicide and depression, I just want to say, If you are hurting, or you are depressed, I even had someone, not a member of this church, but somebody this week said, I just think the world would be better if I wasn't here. If you have any thoughts like that, if you have been abused, maybe years ago, or there's some abuse going on and you're afraid. You're afraid. If there's anybody, a young person in here who's afraid, you can always tell me. You can always come to me. It is safe. If you know your husband is looking at pornography and he is demeaning you or not paying attention to you or getting overly angry at you and hurting you in some way, you come see me or one of our ministers with whom you feel most comfortable. Will get you help and you're safe. Okay? All right, we'll pray and then we will close our service. I'll try to do you better. I'll win you back on timing as the summer goes on. How about that? After I pray, we'll sing before the throne of God above. Father, apply your word to us. Minister to our hearts. I'm reminded when Jesus in the garden said, you couldn't pray with me 1 hour. Truly, Father, we talk about our hour of worship we give you in the morning, but it's all yours. The day, our lives, our hearts. We don't hold anything back. Everything we have is yours. We praise your holy name for Christ's sake. Amen.